Had a wonderful Valentine's Day weekend. It is a wonderful time of the year for those who are married, and at least if you're like me when I was single, it's a crummy time of the year for those of you who are not, and especially right now because of all the social media we have where you can just see a constant stream of pictures and videos of happy couples enjoying romantic getaways and fancy dinners and exchanging wonderful presents, and you are wallowing in your own singleness, it can really be a challenge. And it certainly doesn't help when our popular culture sends messages like this classic Dean Martin song, "You're nobody till somebody loves you." That's a pretty absolute message. Nobody! You are nobody till somebody loves you. Or this George Strait song, "You Ain't Lovin'." If you ain't lovin', you ain't livin'. You're not even really a living creature if you're not in a loving romantic relationship with someone. And it's curious to me that through the years, many congregations where I have been have offered special sermon series or classes for married couples to help them deal with what the Bible says about marriage, or even with preparing to get married, but not a whole lot of classes or sermons for those just simply who are single and how to live the single life as a Christian. And this is especially unusual when you consider that singles are a very large and they are a growing part of our population generally. And certainly they are a growing part of our congregations. Just consider these statistics. When you compare the census figures from the United States a century ago until now, in the 1900 census, 95% of adults of marriageable age were married. Only 3% had never been married, 1% were divorced, and 1% were widowed. Now, 110 years later, just over half the population is married, and 10 times as many people of marriageable age have never been married as 100 years ago. 10% are divorced and 6% are widowed. Now, I am sure that part of the reason for the difference in these numbers is because divorce rates are a lot different now than they were maybe 110 years ago. But that certainly doesn't explain all of these numbers. Another factor that explains a lot of these numbers is that people are simply waiting longer in life to get married. And this is something that has changed just basically within my lifetime. In 1960, the average age of a first marriage for a man was 22 and for a woman was 20. Now, though, the average age of a first marriage for a man is 29 and for a woman is 27. So when you combine higher divorce rates plus the fact that people are waiting longer to be married, what you then have is plus a population that is living longer, and so there are many more people then who are widowed. You put all of those factors together, and you just have a larger percentage of the population that is single. And these kinds of statistical realities are reflected in our congregation here. If you just think about the membership that we have here, we have members here who have never been married. We have members here who are no longer married. And so this morning, I want to make a very modest effort at providing just some basic biblical teaching directed toward those who are single. Now, if you are married, this is not your cue to say, "I could take a nap," because this sermon doesn't apply to me for a couple of reasons. In the first place, you never know what your circumstances may be down the line. You may find yourself to be single someday. And in the second place, I think there are some important things that all of us, and especially those of us who are married, need to keep in mind as we relate to those of our brothers and sisters who are single Christians. So here's the first point that I really want to try to emphasize from the Bible this morning. And that is that according to Scripture, both marriage and singleness are gifts of God. Marriage and singleness are both gifts of God. Although at different times in history, there has been a tendency to devalue these gifts from God. In early church history, there was a tendency, actually, to demean the value of marriage and to look down upon people who were married as people who possessed less self-control and less virtue. In fact, there was an early writer named Jerome who offered this interpretation of the parable of the sower, which ends with Jesus talking about some seed that bore 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. He said, the 30-fold, that refers to married people. The 60-fold, that refers to widows. But the 100-fold, that refers to those who by their chastity have never been married. So they were elevated to a position of great spiritual superiority in his mind. And I think you can even see this tendency to devalue physical intimacy and marriage in some of what Paul has to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me to that chapter and look with me at how it starts. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For a long time, I was really puzzled with how the opening verse of this chapter starts. What Paul says is this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now what always puzzled me about this verse is that Paul says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, and yet through the entire course of Scripture up to this point, marriage and the enjoyment of the blessings of marriage are treated as something that are a wonderful blessing from God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the recurrent phrase, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, until you get to chapter 2, when it says that there was no mate for man, and it was not good that man should be alone. And that's an arresting statement. It was not good. After all of those other statements that it was good, it was not good that man be alone. And in Genesis chapter 2, God specifically creates a wife just for Adam to give to him as a partner for him to enjoy a one flesh relationship with. So against that backdrop, it always was puzzling to me, why does Paul say here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Until someone suggested to me that that is not actually what Paul is saying, that what Paul is doing there is quoting what the Corinthians had written to him. Read the verse then like this. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. But, and I think that's the proper way to understand this passage, the Corinthians had written to Paul, and he's quoting what they had written, and apparently some of the Corinthians were saying that it would be good for a man not to touch a woman, even in the context of marriage. And what Paul says to them in verse 2 is, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, is how the English Standard Version renders it. Fulfill his duty, is how the New American Standard puts it. Render to his wife the affection due to her, is how the New King James Version puts it. And likewise, the wife to her husband. In other words, what Paul's point is no, you're wrong. When a man and a woman are married, the proper course of action is not to refrain from being together. In fact, just the opposite. You are in a relationship in which you are to completely give yourselves over to one another. Your body no longer belongs to you. It belongs to your partner. And then you are therefore to give them the affection that they deserve. So in verse 5 he says, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so Satan may not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Now here's the point I'm really making here. It's this. If you are a single person, and you have ever felt, as I often felt as a single person, that you are some kind of second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, I just want you to know that at a different time in history, the shoe would have been on the other foot, and that it would have been married people who were looked upon with a certain degree of suspicion for being with one another, and that that's the kind of mentality, it seems to me, that Paul is addressing here in this passage. What we need to understand is, though, that marriage is a gift of God. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 says that whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. Marriage is a good thing created by God. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that in many ways is unrelentingly pessimistic in its outlook on life, and the way that it looks at life on a cursed planet filled with vanity, one of the few things it says anything positive about is marriage, such as in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given to you. So we must understand that marriage is a gift from God and should not be undermined. But at the same time, we need to also understand that singleness is a gift of God. And Paul says so explicitly here in 1 Corinthians 7, if you keep reading. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What Paul says here is, I'm telling you that if you're married, you need to be together physically, because otherwise you're leading yourselves into a state where you're going to be tempted because of a lack of self-control. But Paul says, I'm telling you that as a concession. It would be better, all in his view, as a concession, he says, to be married, but it would be better if you were single. It would be better if you could be single as he is. And he says that is a gift. But he also acknowledges not everybody has that particular gift. Now, it seems to me that in this chapter, there is a specific reason why Paul is promoting singleness as a gift of God. He mentions it down in verses 25 and 26. Where he says, concerning the betrothed or the virgin, the unmarried person, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There was some kind of trouble, some kind of distress, Paul says, was present for the Corinthians. And I don't have any idea what it was. I've read a lot of different suggestions as to what it may have been. Maybe it was a famine. Maybe it was persecution of some kind. It seems that it was something that made life really difficult, and especially life difficult for a Christian. And in view of that present distress, Paul says, it would be better, I think. He says, this is not a command of the Lord. But it would be better, I think, if possible, for you to remain single. He says, I'm not telling you to leave your spouse. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He says, if you marry, you've not sinned. Verse 28. But at the end of verse 28, he says, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. In other words, in view of whatever this alarming, pressing circumstance was, Paul says, I think in this situation, it would be better for you not to be married. And later he explains even more. Look at verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So when you put all of Paul's instructions in this chapter together, here's what he says. First of all, it opens by saying, if you're married, you need to be with each other. That's what God's intention is. Then he says, if you could be single, if you have that gift as I have it, I think under these circumstances, that'd be great. Because we're in some really difficult times right now where anything that might distract from your devotion to the Lord is going to make life more challenging. And in view of this present distress, he says, I think you'd be better off if you were single. You haven't sinned if you're married, but it's just going to be better for you to maintain your spiritual focus and your commitment to the Lord if you're single. But not everybody can do that, he says. Not everybody has that gift from the Lord. That's the point I'm really emphasizing. Marriage is a gift from God. It's what many scriptures teach. But in this chapter, Paul also says that singleness is a gift from God. And we do a disservice to the gifts of God when we, on the one hand, stigmatize married people, as happened early in church history, or as often I think happens now, when we spiritually stigmatize single people. We need to recognize that both marriage and singleness can be great gifts of God. Now, some of you who are here this morning who are single may feel that you have the kind of gift that Paul says he did, that you have the gift to remain single and you really have no intention to be married. But for those of you who do want to be married, I want to say some more things specifically to you. And what I want to say to you really is going to have to do with contentment in the Lord. But I have some other things I want to say before I get to that point. The reason I want to talk to you about contentment is because I'm assuming everybody's like me. And, of course, that's a dangerous assumption, right? But I'm just going to tell you what was in my mind when I was a single person. When I was single, and I was single for a very long time, longer than any of you people have been alive up here, right? A very long time. I was a very restless single person, and I often felt very down on myself because I was single. In fact, one of the most recurrent thoughts I would have is I would see couples, and I would see guys who were jerks, and I would think, how does he have a woman and I don't? By the way, don't be that guy, guys. That's just a side point here. Don't be the guy that makes single guys go, how does he have some? And don't look at me now all of a sudden like that either. All right, so yeah, don't be that guy. But I would have that thought. How can he have a guy? How can he have a girl and I don't? So I would feel really down on myself because of that. But the problem was really how I was defining my own sense of my worth and value. I was falling into the trap of assuming that my worth or dignity or value was defined in terms of, in this particular case, having a girlfriend, having a woman, having somebody romantically in my life. Other people may choose to define it by some other criteria. It may be on the basis of money. And so they're always judging their lives based on how much money they have compared to other people. Some people, it may be power. And they just want to have a position of prestige. And so they're always trying to scratch and claw their way to get to that. Some people, it might be popularity, and they want to be the most popular person. But it's some superficial criteria that they use to judge who they are and to assign value to themselves. Well, in my case, it was not having someone in my life romantically. Now, I said that I wanted to say some things to those of us who are married. I will say this. It did not help when every married person that I knew on the planet kept saying to me, so when are you going to get married? When are you going to find someone? Or always wanted to try to fix me up, which I always assumed to mean I needed fixing, which meant I was broken, which meant I was defective in some way. So then, what I had to learn as a single person. And by the way, I fully realize that many of you who are single are far more mature than I was as a single person. And what I'm saying here does not apply, maybe even to most single people who were here. I just know it applied to me. So what I had to really come to grips with is the fact that biblically, who I am and my value and my worth is not defined by any human achievement, like having someone who loves me, or having a certain amount of money, or a certain position of power, or a certain degree of popularity. What defines me as a person is rooted in things far more substantial, things that are eternal, things that really are ultimately anchored in God himself and not in me. My worth and value are anchored in the fact that I'm made in God's image. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or he says in chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? The, the smallest birds for the smallest currency. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What Jesus is teaching here is that God has such intimate involvement and care for his creation that even these smallest of birds, God has such great care for. And if he cares for them, don't you think he cares for you, for those who are made in his very image? So my worth and dignity and value are rooted in that simple fact that God has made me in his image. And if that is not enough, the Bible teaches that God loves me so much that even though in his image I've chosen to defy him and rebel against him and sin against him, that he's not willing just simply to give up, but even send his own son to rescue me. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, my sense of worth and dignity is not rooted in how good I am. Quite to the contrary, even when God saw me and saw you at our very worst, he still loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us. What greater source of dignity and value could you possibly ever want to have than the two simple facts that you were made in the image of God and that Jesus died for you on the cross? And you come to understand then that whether you are single or married, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are powerful or whether you are lowly, whether you are rich or whether you are impoverished, has nothing to do with either of those facts. They do not change your status as one made in God's image. They do not change your status as one for whom Jesus died. No, your dignity and value are anchored in those eternal truths based in God and in Christ and in what they have done for us. So then here's what I mean when I said that for those of you who are single, but you desire to be married someday, do not define yourself by a standard like your singleness, as if somehow because you do not have something you want right now, that means you are inferior or that you're somehow secondary in the kingdom of God or in the eyes of God. It might be that by some worldly standards and the ways that some people of the world look at things, they look down upon you. But in the way that God looks at you, that is not the case at all. What he sees, whether you are single or married, is someone made in his image and someone for whom his son died. And so then what I would say to you as a single person is, learn at this time in your life especially the lesson that Paul says that he learned in Philippians 4. Would you look at this passage with me? The last chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. This letter, in some respects, is kind of like a thank you letter that Paul writes the church at Philippi. They have found out that he's in prison. And of course, they have found out that in that situation, he's going to need financial help. So they've sent to him a gift. And Paul writes this letter to thank them for what they've sent to him. And he says this in Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned. So this was a lesson he learned. It didn't just come naturally. He had to learn this. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, one thing that's always puzzled me when I've read this passage is, when did you have abundance? Because, you know, when you read the book of Acts, it doesn't seem like Paul had a whole lot of periods of great prosperity, but maybe he did, and they're just not described for us. But he talks about circumstances in which he faced times of prosperity and abundance, but also times of need and poverty. And in this passage, what Paul says is, he learned how to be content. He learned how to be content in all of those situations. And the secret, he says, is through the strength that Jesus gave him. I think Philippians 4 and verse 13 may be the most misquoted or misapplied or taken out of context passage in all of the Bible. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I see it all the time on athletic posters, especially. Paul was not talking about running marathons in this passage. He wasn't talking about being able to bench press 500 pounds in this passage. What Paul was talking about was having the strength to be content in all sorts of circumstances. And he says he could do all those things. He could abound or be brought low. He could prosper or face poverty through the strength of Christ. And as you read through the entire book, it becomes clear what he means by this. What Paul had come to learn is that Jesus Christ meant everything. So much so that in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, to live is Christ. Or in chapter 3, he says, after listing all of his fleshly human achievements as a great Jew, he says, I have learned to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, when I add up everything in my life that I thought was valuable, that I thought was of some great benefit to me, he says, not only is it of zero worth to me, he says, it is a loss. It actually has proven to be a negative to me. It is a debit to me. And I had to get rid of it. I had to chuck it overboard, just like on that shipwreck in Acts 27. We had to chuck everything overboard that we thought was of value to be saved. Paul says, I chucked everything in my life that I thought was of great value because there was only one thing of surpassing value, and that's knowing Jesus Christ. Once you come to recognize that, like Paul did when Jesus crashed into his life, that Jesus is everything, then there is no human achievement, there is no human status that is going to matter to you, and therefore you can be content whether you abound or whether you are brought low, whether you have plenty or whether have little. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that will be true especially for those of you who are single at this point in your life, if you desire to be married, is to realize that as wonderful a blessing and a gift from God that marriage is, it will not define you before him. And if you are restless and dissatisfied now because your affection is not squarely focused on Jesus, I have to tell you, being married is not going to solve that problem. And in fact, in some respects, it may only exacerbate that problem. Your focus must be on Jesus Christ and serving him. So what I would say to you is, remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that the unmarried have a great advantage: undistracted devotion to the Lord. So rather than being roiled with discontentment and restlessness, take advantage of this single time in your life, the absence of distractions that married life provides, to draw closer to the presence of Christ and to come to know him more fully. When you are a single person, you often have tremendous periods of silence and solitude in your life. Now, I got to tell you, as one of the world's worst extroverts, I hated those. I mean, it was like solitary confinement. There's a reason in my mind that's a horrible punishment, all right? But making use of those times to draw closer to the Lord helps you to come to learn the very lesson that Paul says he learned: the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Having periods of Bible study and meditation and prayer that are undistracted. Now, I have a caveat to that. Some of our single people are single people like my mom was a single person. You are single parents. You have a complicating set of factors in your life. And even though you're single, you don't necessarily have the kind of undistracted time that Paul talked about, because you actually have the responsibilities of raising children. But I would just simply say that for those of you who are single parents, it's even more paramount that you carve out some time for just you and the Lord, so that you have the spiritual strength and stamina to be not only the person you should be for yourself, but also the kind of parent that you should be for your child. I want to say this, in every congregation I've ever been in, I have known of single Christians. Sometimes they are younger singles who've never married. Sometimes they are older people who are no longer married, who have been tremendous examples of not wallowing in the despair of loneliness like I often do, but instead using their singleness as a gift to draw closer to the Lord, and also as a gift to serve other people, to use the time and in some cases even extra resources that they had to be of service to other people. I think we have amazing examples of that very same sort of thing here in our congregation. Examples of people who are using their time that they have as singles. Just like Paul talked about when he was commending these widows in 1 Timothy 5, who have a reputation for good works, who show hospitality and wash the saints' feet, who care for the afflicted, devote themselves to every good work. What a great example. They are people who are no longer married, but they're using their time that they have to serve and care for other people. What I am not suggesting to you when I talk about contentment is that you forget about getting married someday. I'm not suggesting that at all. In fact, quite to the contrary. As you learn to grow content in Jesus Christ, and you learn to become more mature as a Christian and grow closer to Him, you are going to develop the kind of character that makes you an even better wife or husband when the time comes that you may get married someday. And whether you are single or whether you are married, developing your character is what this life is all about. It is developing the kind of character that helps us to grow to see the value of knowing Jesus above all else, so that someday, having our faith purified, we can be with Him forever. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter. It says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To those of you who are single in our congregation, thank you so much for your commitment to purity to the Lord. Thank you so much for the work that you're doing for the Lord, for making the most of the time that you have and the talent that you have to serve Him and do things as a single Christian. Thank you for the example that you're showing the rest of us of that kind of faithfulness. I just want to encourage you to continue in your walk with the Lord, to grow in contentment with Him, making the most of the gift you've been given. And then if it is God's will, and if it presents itself to you to be married someday, you'll only be a better wife and husband because of that. And for those of us who are married, let us do what we can to encourage our brothers and sisters who are single. Encouraging them, being grateful to them as they are. Thankful for who they are as servants of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for thinking with me about these things this morning. And for those of you who are not Christians this morning, we've been talking about being single and being married. And of course, that is the way that the Bible speaks to us about God's relationship to us. In fact, the Bible says that human marriages, the marriage of a husband and wife, is in some ways a model. It's built after the pattern of the ultimate display of eternal love. And that is the love of Jesus for the church, as a bride loves his wife. A love that is sacrificial, love that has as its goal purity and beauty, and an eternal relationship. That's what Jesus has come to give to all of us. And this morning, if you need to respond to the gospel invitation to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be made pure by Jesus Christ, be forgiven by Him through His death on the cross, we'd love to help you do that this morning. To be baptized into Him so that you could be a part of His spiritual family. And if you're a child of God and you have not been faithful in your vows, your commitment to the Lord, and you need to make some changes in your life, we'd be glad to help you do that. Let us know while we stand and sing.